session is. But I'm grateful that, and we're in for a good time of singing together and hearing the Word. I'm going to introduce Victor McCracken now as our speaker, and then we will have two songs led by John Seibert, a prayer led by Wayne Dockery, and then Victor will proclaim the Word to us. And afterward, we'll have a song again, and then I will conclude our time together. Victor's grandfather is Kenneth Badgett, and that is one of his connections to this lineage here at ACU. He was a graduate of ACU and preached. Victor is from Brookville, Pennsylvania. No audience reaction. I understand it's... Thank you. Thank you. Do you know where that is, George? It's about an hour and a half from a number of places. Victor went to Harding University, was an English major, and in 1995 came to ACU and entered the Masters of Divinity program. He preached for a couple of years, almost his entire time here at Hamlin, in Hamlin, at the Eastside Church of Christ. And maintained at the same time membership at the South 11th and Willis Church of Christ here in Abilene, where I preach and is an active member of the worship committee. And it must have been unusual on Wednesday nights when we gathered for worship committee to be talking through all these assemblies that he would not be at. And over these 2 years, he finally was able to come back, and now he's full-time member at Willis, which means that he is on the short list of rotation of worship leaders and does an excellent job of that, and preaches time to time on Sunday night there as well. He's married to Tara, who is here, and they were married in 1994. Those are the stats on Vic and the things that we need to say, the things that I want to say about Vic. I probably can't put into words because he's taken a number of my classes, two of which were second year Hebrew, which is really, it sounds impressive. What we do in second year Hebrew actually is about five or six people get in a small room and read the Bible really slowly for a year. And it's a great experience, and it really forms an important group of community, and we do a whole lot more than simply learning Semitic syntax. A lot of things happen in that little room around that table, and I got to know Victor's heart. And I know Victor is in Abilene because he wants to answer that call that God has made clearer at some times than others, but clear enough for Victor to leave virtually all and come to Abilene and to put himself in a position to grow and mature in the knowledge of God with the hope and expectation that God is not done with him. And I believe that firmly myself, that God is going to place Victor somewhere, maybe a number of places the rest of his life, to serve the Word. And I'm confident that the work that God has begun in Victor is a good work, and that he will bring it to completion. So I'm grateful to know Victor as a friend, as a fellow church member, as a student here at ACU, and as a very good and faithful proclaimer of the Word.
Good afternoon. Hear the word of the Lord for us today from Matthew's Gospel. Then the disciples came to Jesus and asked him, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" I brought a special friend along with me today. His name is Teddy. For those of you here today who are unfamiliar with Teddy, allow me to introduce you. This is my first stuffed animal. What do you see when you look at Teddy? He doesn't look like very much, does he? Matted, faded brown hair. He's not very fluffy. You know, I bet if you put this bear in a washer, it would come out in pieces. You know what I see when I look at Teddy? I see one dark winter's night when I was in bed with this bear wrapped in my arms, scared to death at all of the creaks and the groans of my family's old house. If any of you have ever lived in an old house, you know exactly what I'm talking about. I see myself getting frightened, more frightened by the minute, and finally getting so frightened that I jump out of my bed and run into my parents' bedroom and beg them to let me sleep with them. That's what I see when I look at Teddy. You know what I see when I look at this bear? I see one afternoon when I was a little boy taking a magnet and putting it up to the screen of my parents' and my family's television set and watching in amazement as all of the colors of our television set get drawn to the magnet. And as I move the magnet around the screen, wherever I move the magnet, there the colors go, motioning my brother over to have him take a look at this amazing discovery, and then watching as my amazement turns to horror as I pull the magnet away from the screen and the colors recede to the edges, leaving this big black and white blotch in the middle of our screen. I see myself crying on my bed, reliving that dreaded moment when my mother uttered those words that every child fears, "Wait till your father gets home." Teddy was there. He was on the bed with me. When I look at this bear, I see my wedding day. Why my wedding day? Well, as happens to most stuffed animals, Teddy did not remain on my bed when I got older and more mature. Every junior high school boy knows that it is not cool to have stuffed animals on your bed for your friends to see when they come over. One is liable to be teased severely for such a transgression. So this bear was scrunched up in a hat box and was stored away in my family's basement, quickly forgotten. High school boys have other things on their mind than make-believe friends, things like school and work and girls and weekends with friends. And on into college, this bear never really entered my mind until the night before Tara's and my wedding. At our rehearsal dinner, when my parents surprised us with a few relics from my past, among them, Teddy. And more than any time in my life, when I looked at this bear, I realized that this bear meant something to me that it had never meant before. What was once just a childhood play toy was now a sojourner who had been there in all of those crises of childhood and who was there now in this moment of new life. So today, when I look at this bear, I don't see what you see. I don't see this ragged piece of stitched fabric. Today, when I look at Teddy, I see this bear through new eyes. There are moments when things like that happen, aren't there? When the ordinary becomes extraordinary. When the commonplace becomes not so common. When we can look at something in front of our eyes that we've seen before, and we can look at it in an entirely different way. I think that Jesus was a master of those moments. So often when we read about Jesus in Scripture, we see Jesus interacting with his disciples and calling his disciples to look at the ordinary and see the holy. The kingdom of heaven is a mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. Every Sunday when we gather together, we gather before a table that is in front of the podium normally. And on that table, there is bread and there's grape juice.
And as we eat the bread and we drink the grape juice, we remember Jesus' words again, take and eat, this is my body. This is my blood of the covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. In the presence of Jesus, the commonplace becomes significant. We see through new eyes. And in our scripture text today, we are presented with another example of Jesus calling his disciples to look at the ordinary and to see the holy. I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. The beginning of a larger speech that Jesus makes to his disciples about the nature of relationships in the church. Jesus is confronted with a question by his disciples. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Calling to a little child, Jesus placed him in their midst and said, I most certainly tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you most certainly will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child, this one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes when I read about Jesus' disciples, I can't help but throw my hands up in the air in consternation and wonder why Jesus' closest followers could be so dense. Why would anybody ask a question like this? Do the disciples not even realize that in even asking this question, who is the greatest, that they're betraying a misunderstanding of what God's kingdom is all about? Picture the scene. Jesus' disciples are there hovering around Jesus, each one concerned about who is the greatest. Each disciple reliving in his mind those moments in which Jesus had bestowed on him some special honor. James and John are there now, reminding one another that they especially have been selected by Jesus to witness the transfiguration. Surely they were among the greatest. What about Peter? You can see him now pushing to the front of the circle, looking at Jesus and hoping that Jesus will look at him and remember those words that he had said to him, that promise that Jesus had made just a couple chapters earlier. To you, Peter, belong the keys to the kingdom of heaven. The disciples wait eagerly for an answer, each one growing more hopeful by the second. And as we sit here and observe the scene, I guess it's easy for us to be critical of these disciples, wondering why they would ask such an inane question. Maybe that's one of the risks that we face in preaching from a text like this. We become so critical of these disciples that we fail to see the ways which concern for power and position manifest itself in our own lives. We presume that because we are not blind enough to ask this question, who is the greatest, that this concern is somehow not our own. Maybe their concerns are our concerns. We just know enough, not to reveal these concerns by asking the question. I was raised in the Church of Christ, and I married a wonderful woman who's sitting six rows back, who was also raised in the Church of Christ. And if you talk to us for any length of time about our childhoods in the church, you don't have to talk to us for very long without us sharing with you the close relationships, the love that we experience, the compassion, the concern that were part of our lives growing up in the churches of Christ. The potlucks, the fellowship dinners, the worship, the Sunday evening singings after the evening sermon. Unfortunately, fellowship has changed quite a bit in the churches that Tara and I grew up. My home congregation split about 4 years ago, and my wife's split last year. People once united now dread the discomfort that will come whenever they see each other on the street. People who used to eat meals together now can't even bear the thought of talking to one another on the phone. Some here today undoubtedly have experienced the pain, the grief, the misery that arises whenever churches divide. And some here today undoubtedly are anticipating the pain and the anguish that will come when a church divides in the future. As I reflect on the painful and heartrending events that lead to division in our churches, I can't help but think that Jesus' words have something to say to us today. One need look only at the controversy and heat that erupt whenever we can't agree over the color of the carpet in the auditorium. Whenever we argue about whether or not it's better for the Lord's Supper to be served from the front or from the back of the auditorium. The arguments that we get into over worship styles. Over whether our church is going to remain with the tried and true Stamps Baxter songs or whether we're going to use those newfangled praise songs. Much of the division that we encounter seems to have really little to do with differences in theology and understanding of Scripture, and quite a bit more to do with the question, who is in control? Maybe in some hidden ways the disciples' concerns are our concerns. Maybe we would be blinder than the disciples if we assumed that this concern for power and position is not our own. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I would be remiss if I left this impression that the concern for power and position is merely everyone else's concern. I'm in my third year of Master of Divinity Studies here at ACU. There are many students here today who are in the same boat that I am. In classes with professors who are learned, who are teaching us everything we could possibly want to know about Christology, theology, pneumatology, eschatology. And even though you'll never see the question, who is the greatest, written in any of the course syllabi here at ACU, and even though you'll never find that question on our transcripts, every student at ACU will leave with a grade point average. A grade point average determined largely by grades given by professors who are grading on the basis of one's relationship to other students, the work that is done. And don't we students know that after we leave ACU, that these same professors teaching our classes will be the ones to whom we will be soliciting letters of recommendation? With growing knowledge comes a growing sense of accomplishment, as well as a growing sense of pride. I've come to realize that the downside of education is that education can breed elitism. It can create this hidden assumption that because I know more, because I have more theological insight and more exegetical acumen than the average person that sits in the pew, that person that sits in the pew needs to listen to my voice and sit at my feet, and things in church need to be done my way. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Let's return to the scene. Jesus' disciples are surrounding Jesus, each one of them wondering, who is the greatest? Waiting for their answer, the tension builds, and finally, Jesus breaks the silence. Come here, boy. A little figure darts around the legs of the disciples and into the arms of Jesus, and Jesus takes this child and places this child in the midst of his disciples. Surrounded by followers jockeying for the best position in God's kingdom, Jesus proclaims to them, if you're worried about your position in God's kingdom, realize right now that there's no guarantee you'll even enter it. Indeed, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you need to become like this little child. Look at this child and see the kingdom through new eyes. The first risk of preaching this text is that we don't see ourselves asking the disciples' question, then maybe the second risk is that we're so familiar with Jesus' answer that
we become anesthetized to what Jesus may be saying to us. Perhaps this familiarity with Jesus' message leads us to overlook the perplexing nature of what it is exactly that Jesus is doing here. Disciples gathered around Jesus expecting a homily on the kingdom of heaven are presented with this child in their midst and told that they have to become like this child. What would this look like today? What would this look like if Jesus were to do this today? Let's picture Jesus, the final keynote lecturer at next year's ACU lectureship, invited to speak in Moody Coliseum at 7 o'clock about the kingdom of heaven. The crowd gathers, anxiously anticipating a word from God delivered by the Son of God. The audience noise lowers to a murmur as the worship leaders ascend the platform. Songs of praise are lifted and fill Moody Coliseum. Prayers and petitions are lifted to God, and finally the worship leaders descend the podium. Jesus rises from his chair. That's mine. Jesus rises from his chair, ascends the stage. I'm going to see if this is my mic. It is. Let's picture the scene. Jesus rises from his chair, ascends the podium, walks to the front of the podium, and then just keeps walking down the stairs on the other side of the stage, out the doors of Moody Coliseum to the concourse. The murmur begins to erupt from the audience as the screens above the podium flash on, and we're presented with this cameraman who has a camera behind Jesus. Jesus walking down the hallway to this side room. And as Jesus enters the side room and the camera follows behind him, we see that Jesus is entering the child's playroom of lectureship. Children are sprawled everywhere. There's yelling and laughing and crying. Piercing scream arises from a little red-haired girl in the corner who wants her mommy. Two boys are tossing a ball across the playroom as toddlers dangle around their legs. One of the adult attendants sits in a rocking chair, rocking a child to sleep. Every other child, it seems, has a Barney doll in hand. Some are fighting. And for the next 30 minutes, Jesus sits among the children, and the people in Moody Coliseum are submitted this spectacle of children at play. Children doing what children do. Children laughing, children crying, children getting angry at one another.
I knew that there was a Bible. I finished.
Jesus returns to Moody Coliseum. The picture fades.
Some books.
And Jesus' final words.
Important to some people who believe in them.
Behold, the kingdom of heaven.
What was it like when you read it for the first time?
Those who humble themselves like these children, these are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.
Another book.
To a people assembled to learn about God's kingdom, Jesus points them to the children and says, learn. Can you imagine the reaction to this scene, the last night of ACU lectureship? An audience waiting to hear a rousing sermon about God's future kingdom is subjected to the spectacle of toddlers and infants. What does this have to do with the kingdom of God? I think this was the disciples' question. Disciples contemplating the power they will possess in the future kingdom of God are taught a lesson about the true nature of that kingdom. Guess there's another risk we face in a text like this. Convicted that Jesus' call to become like children is a call to us, we might assume that Jesus is here calling us to abandon the pettiness, the adult selfishness that we display in our lives, and adopt this naive, sugary, sweet, innocent attitude of children. And if this were what Jesus was saying, I would conclude this sermon today by presenting you with warm anecdotes demonstrating the divine naivety and the innocence of a child. But looking at Matthew's gospel,
heartbeat rate.
I don't think that's what Jesus is doing.
Just what the biggest...
I don't think Jesus is calling Christians to become innocent like children. Are children really all that innocent? Those of you who are parents, and those of us who can remember our own childhood, know that children all too frequently can be cruel, can be selfish. Just ask the obese third grader who just wants, does not want to be the last person picked to play basketball in gym class. Children anger easily. Children are impatient. Amid all of the good things we can say about children, we are conscious that children quite often display our own failings all too frequently. Obviously, Jesus is not calling Christians to retreat into immaturity. Nevertheless, I keep returning to this scene of Jesus putting a child in the midst of his disciples and calling them to become like children. There is something about a child that prompts Jesus to do this, and it is that something that lies at the heart of Jesus' message for us today. For several weeks now, I've been wrestling with this text, trying to figure out what in the world it is that Jesus is doing here. Why does Jesus make this child a visual metaphor for what God's kingdom, what life in the kingdom of heaven is all about? If it's not for their innocence or their sweet demeanor or for those cute little things that they say when we least expect it, then what is it about a child that would prompt Jesus to do what he did? I admit that I have a vested interest in preaching from this text today. For the past 3 months, my wife and I have been experiencing the joy and excitement and nausea and pain of pregnancy. I've been experiencing the joy and excitement, she the nausea and pain. As a future father, Jesus' message about children is very relevant to me, something that I've been thinking a lot about. 2 weeks ago, I went with my wife to her doctor and for the first time was able to hear the heartbeat of our child. I'm not certain if every father has experienced a moment before the birth of a child when the awesomeness of what lies ahead overwhelms him. That's what I experienced that night. This realization that in just 6 months, I will be holding a baby. That our home will be filled with laughter, with crying, pacifiers and baby lotion and dirty diapers, all of the things that come with the arrival of a new child. And this is my child. You may not realize how amazing that is to someone who just a year ago was afraid that if he even held a child in his arms, that little body might break. And here I am a half year away from holding a life in my hands that I helped create. And the room where my computer now sits, there's going to sit a crib. And these shelves that have these books and this room that has file drawers full of evidence of everything that I've learned at ACU will become a new place of learning. It was that night that I think I came to understand Jesus' message more clearly. Parents understand that amid everything that we can say about a child, we have to say that children are needy. There is nothing powerful about a child curled up next to his parents, scared to death of the creaks and groans of his old house. Acquiring a higher position is the last thing on the mind of a child with a teddy bear in hand, anticipating the punishment that he will receive whenever his father arrives home. The essence of powerlessness is that child lying in the crib, crying, who will only stop crying when mother comes to pick him up. This is the heart of Jesus' message. To disciples who were concerned with power and position and prestige and preeminence, Jesus tells them that God's kingdom is not about power, but powerlessness.
who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Then Jesus called to a little child and put him in their midst.